This podcast is brought to you by Bethany Trinity Presbyterian Church. Thanks for listening.
May I now invite Brother Elijah for the scripture reading today.
Good morning, everyone. Today's passage will be taken from John chapter 19, verse 16 to verse 37. So the page on the church Bibles is page 1088, yeah. John chapter 19. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's it. "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked the sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, then those of the other. When they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, many years ago, I was having a conversation with someone, and we got on the topic about God. And we said that by very definition, God must be all-powerful, all-controlling, all-sovereign. Right? There are no accidents with God. There's no chance. There are no happenstance. Everything from the biggest to the smallest things must be controlled by God. But the problem was that there are two responses to that proposition, right? That God is this all-powerful, sovereign God. Is it really true? And how do I respond to a God that is like that? And so today we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. I want us to look at verse 18. "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." Do you notice anything peculiar about that? You think it's a bit strange? You should, right? Because here the gospel writer John basically describes the whole of the crucifixion of Jesus in just one sentence. He doesn't tell you about the pain of the nails in Jesus' wrists. He doesn't tell you about the blood flowing down his face and the back where it's been all ripped from the whipping. He doesn't tell you about the gasping of air as Jesus keeps going up and down the cross, struggling for breath. Now, many years ago, 2004, actually, I had to look it up. I went to watch this movie, which was directed by Mel Gibson, called The Passion of Christ. Now, it was very memorable, this movie, for two reasons. One reason was, I went to the cinema with my wife, and guess who we saw there? Lee Hsien Loong. Okay, Lee Hsien Loong is the Prime Minister of Singapore, but this was before he was the Prime Minister of Singapore, and he had the whole of the last 10 rows with his security detail around him, and then we were like sitting the rest of the cinema. But the second memorable thing about this movie was just how bloody and horrific it was. Now, I like watching movies. I've watched Walking Dead. But this is like as bad as that, right? It's like it was really horrific. And I remember reading reviews where people said that when they watched it, they actually felt physically ill, and some people actually walked out of the cinema. Now, this is just one of the tamer pictures from the movie, right? Now, the movie ran for 2 hours and 7 minutes. But what Mel Gibson showed in 2 hours, 7 minutes of Jesus' death, John, the gospel writer, tells us in one verse. So the question is, why? Why is John just telling us one verse about the physical suffering of Jesus when he spends the rest of the time talking about other things? And I think the reason is because the meaning of the Jesus on the cross is not captured on screen, right? Physically, what you see, but more importantly, it is what you cannot see, which is what is important. And that's what the gospel writer is trying to draw our attention to. And so in verse 19, he tells us, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, this is standard Roman practice. Whenever anybody was crucified, they would actually put a notice on top of the person hanging there, the crime or the charge which had resulted in the person being crucified. This is a very obvious thing to do because it's trying to warn the populace, don't be stupid, don't let this be you, right? But as we've been following the narrative, what we actually see is that there's actually more to it. Because Pilate had been humiliated and pressured by the Jewish crowd, right? In the previous section, 3 times he had said, Jesus was innocent of the charge of crucifixion, and yet the Jewish leaders had snookered him, checkmated him, and forced him to crucify Jesus. Last week we saw that the Jewish leaders said, you are no friend of Caesar unless you crucify Jesus. And so here was Pilate who had been humiliated. And in response, he was humiliating the Jews in response. He's saying, look, here's this pathetic, humiliated, bloody person, and this is your king. Now, why is this happening? We already saw in last week's passage that Jesus truly is king. He is king. That's why he tells Pilate. Pilate acknowledges it. He is a king. Obviously not this king from this world, but a heavenly king. But what we see in this passage is that God is in control, and he's declaring to us that Jesus is the crucified king. Now, this is what you call an oxymoron. Do you know what oxymoron is? It's when you have two words together which has opposite meaning. And so it's like, you know, hot snowman, dark light, dry water. That's an oxymoron. And so a crucified king or crucified Christ is an oxymoron. Because Christ or king is about glory, power, authority. But crucifixion is all about humiliation and pain and suffering and weakness. And so Jesus is this crucified king. Behind me is a very famous graffiti. You can find it online some other time, which they've actually found during the early church time. And it's actually mocking people who believe in Jesus. And the Latin words say, Alexiomenos worships his God. And it's meant to be an oxymoron, right? How can you worship somebody who is crucified? It's a shameful, it is a weak, humiliating, pathetic thing. And so Jesus is this oxymoron. He is the crucified king. But why? Why is he this crucified king? Now, God wants us to see that Jesus is the crucified king. In fact, he wants the whole world to see he's the crucified king. In verse 20, many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And so Aramaic was the language of the Jews in Palestine during that time. Latin was the language of the Roman Empire. And Greek was the international language of the previous empire. And so, you know, today when you go to the MRT, what languages do you hear? You know, obviously not the people sitting around you, but what languages do you hear from the speakers in the MRT? English, Malay, Chinese, Tamil. Why? Because they want you to know the announcement, right? They want everybody to hear the announcement. And what's happening here is that Jesus is being universally announced in that day to the whole world that he is the crucified king. But why is he the crucified king? Well, verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. Now, according to what we understand in history, the crucifixion squad in the Roman times consisted of four soldiers. Okay, so four centurions, or four soldiers. And we can imagine that Jesus had four articles of clothes, right? He had his sandals, probably his belt, his other outer clothes, and maybe his head covering. That's like one for each piece, right? The spoils of the crucifixion. But they were left with a problem, right? Because they were left with his undergarment. Now, for many years, I always thought the undergarment was like his underpants, you know, the ones you buy from Giordano or something like that, right? But actually, that's not what the undergarment is in the ancient times. The undergarment that they used to wear literally was this seamless, like, piece of clothing which went underneath the outer clothes that went from their neck all the way to their ankle. Now, I remember many, many years ago, I went to a prosperity gospel church to visit. And there was a preacher, and he was trying to spend the whole sermon telling us that Jesus was a rich man. He was a rich man because he wore seamless undergarments. You know, it's like, you know, I don't know. He was like Calvin Klein or something. I don't know, right? But that's not the reason why the seamless garment is here. If you look at the passage, John is telling us why Jesus wore this seamless undergarment in verse 24. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Can you see what is the reason why Jesus wore the seamless undergarment? Because it was to fulfill scripture. In particular, Psalm chapter 22. Now, Psalm chapter 22 is a very, very important psalm in the Bible because the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John all turn to it to show that Jesus had to go to the cross. And so in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, the last words of Jesus before he died were, my God, why have you forsaken me? And today in the Gospel of John, John says that it's to fulfill Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Now, that's why in John chapter 19, it says, so this is what the soldiers did. The so here is not like, you know, this is something that they just happened to do. They did it because it was God controlling them. God shaped everything so they had to cast lots for this last garment. So the first thing we learn here is Jesus is the crucified king by God's plan. But as we've been looking at this passage, it is more than, you know, John trying to tell us, okay, God is in control, God is in control, God is in control. It's not as if, you know, we have all these check boxes, okay, this passage fulfilled, this Old Testament passage fulfilled. It's like this jigsaw puzzle, right? I think the way that we're meant to understand it is when we see the Old Testament quoted, we're actually meant to go back into the passage in order to see what that passage is saying. And so what Psalm chapter 22 says is that actually, Jesus was suffering an unjust, undeserved suffering. In the original context of Psalm chapter 22, the Davidic king, King David himself, was suffering undeservedly. My God, why have you forsaken me, right? All these enemies are attacking me. They divide my clothes, they cast lots for my garment. This is undeserved suffering. It is the humiliation of Jesus that he suffers. But the interesting thing is, as we turn to Psalm 22, this undeserved suffering ultimately ends up in the restoration of relationship with God. So at the end of Psalm chapter 22, this is how it ends. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. See, here is Jesus, the crucified king, the oxymoron by God's plan in order to restore relationship with us. And that's why in verse 28 he says, later, knowing everything had now been finished, and so that scripture... Oh, actually, I should put it up for you, it's easier. Okay. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture will be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked the sponge in it and put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, I've kind of highlighted highlight words for you. In the English, they kind of look similar, right? But actually, in the original language, they are similar. They are all pointing to the completion of something, to the end of something. If you look at the ESV translation, it's like the word accomplished, right? Everything has been accomplished. Scripture has been accomplished. It is accomplished. And so, what is exactly that has been accomplished? Well, earlier on, a few weeks ago, in John chapter 17, Jesus has said, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by finishing or completing the work you gave me to do. And so that's what Jesus, the crucified king according to God's plan, is all about. He is here so that we may know eternal life. We may know eternal life through a relationship with God. And that's what we've seen over the last few weeks. So 2 weeks ago, when Jesus was going through the trial, talking with Pilate and everything, he was the one who had to drink the cup of God's wrath. He was the one who is the sacrificial Passover lamb. And he is the one who is a suffering servant. Last week we saw that Jesus was the king who has to suffer, right, in order to get his kingship. Now I want us to consider for a second. Someone asked me this question and it was really profound and struck me. What is Jesus' greatest pain? I want us to think for a second. What is Jesus' greatest pain? What is Jesus' greatest suffering? Now, for many people, including myself for many, many years when I was a young Christian, I used to think that Jesus' greatest pain was the nails in his hands on the cross, gasping for breath, going up and down, trying to breathe, the hot sun, maybe, the humiliation of the crowd. But actually, John is saying the greatest pain of Jesus, the greatest suffering of Jesus, is actually Jesus taking our sins in himself and actually having God's wrath and judgment come upon him. And I think that's a very, very important point that the gospel writer John is trying to make. He doesn't focus on the physical suffering. Right? He's not making a movie like Mel Gibson. He's not focusing on the external. He's actually focusing on what's happening in reality in Jesus as he goes to be crucified. His greatest pain, his greatest suffering is to take our sins in himself and to be the subject of God's judgment and wrath. Now the passage actually goes on and says something interesting. It says scripture would be fulfilled. And how is scripture fulfilled in this passage? It talks about how Jesus was given some vinegar wine, right? Wrong country, not Vietnam. Okay, vinegar wine, right? Before he actually died. Now, as we look at this passage, we may think, okay, you know, maybe the person in the crowd who gave it to Jesus was being compassionate. You know, he saw him, he was thirsty, and he gave him something to drink. But when you look at the references of what is the fulfillment of this, you actually see that the giving of the wine vinegar was actually suffering. The person actually wanted to prolong the life of Jesus so that he would suffer longer. And so the two references that actually are being fulfilled are Psalm chapter 22, verse 15. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Now, potsherd is like a broken pot, like in the dust of the desert, right? So my mouth is like the dryness of the desert. In Psalm 69, it says, they put gall in my food, right? Bitter stuff in my food and gave me vinegar for my taste. So instead of refreshing me and giving me water and fluid, they were actually making fun of me. And so that's what Jesus actually was fulfilling. He was given wine vinegar because it was undeserved suffering. But again, in Psalm chapter 69 at the end, this undeserved suffering, again, Psalm 69 is about King David, is fulfilled in Jesus because through the undeserved suffering of Jesus, there will come salvation. So this is what Jesus accomplishes. He's the crucified king. By God's plan to restore relationship and save people through his undeserved suffering on the cross. Now the passage then goes on to verse 31. Gives us a chronology. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Now for us, as we read it, as Singaporeans or Canadians or in this today's age, we're like, what's happening here? It's like, why are we told this irrelevant dates, right? But actually it's really, really important. Now, Friday was when Jesus was crucified. Okay? The next day was a Sabbath. So, the Jews celebrated their holiday, their day off, instead of Sunday, but on a Saturday. And so, the Saturday was a Sabbath, but this was a special Sabbath. Because this was a Sabbath that was within the week of the Passover week. And so, because of that, the Jews asked Pilate to bring the bodies down from the cross. We know from history that the Romans would actually leave the bodies up on the cross for weeks and weeks until like the flesh was like dropping off and the birds were eaten all the meat off the bones, right? Because if I'm a Roman and I want to stop people from doing what they did, I just leave them up there like these human billboards, right? To sort of say, okay, don't do this, right? And I just leave them up there, and everybody walking into the city will see, okay, don't be like this guy who got crucified. But I want us to consider that actually God in his plan, right, actually put Jesus to be crucified on this special day of preparation before the Sabbath. Because Jesus was not going to hang up there rotting away, but actually had to be taken down from the cross. And so because of that, because they didn't want the bodies up there, which would defile or make unclean the Passover week, the Jews asked Pilate to remove the bodies. And so what did they do to remove the bodies? Obviously, they can't take the bodies down before they're dead, right? Because then they wouldn't be crucified. They'd just be kind of like injured people with holes in their hands, right? And their legs. And so what they would do is they would use this instrument, this bronze instrument, I kind of found it on the internet too, called the crucifragium, and they would break people's legs. And then because you cannot use your kind of legs to push yourself up anymore, basically you would just die because as you were hanging there, you can't breathe, right? You can't get oxygen into your lungs anymore. And so they started with the left and they broke the guy's leg. They started on the right, they broke the guy's leg. But then when they got to Jesus, he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. And so the first thing we notice, he didn't break his legs. The second thing that we notice in verse 34 was that they stabbed him on the side of a spear, just to make sure he was dead, I suppose, and this brought out a sudden flow of blood and water. John then tells the reader that the man who saw it, and that's him himself, has given testimony, and this testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and he testifies or he witnesses so that you may also believe. Right? He wants us to know that Jesus really died on that cross that day. He truly died of crucifixion and he was dead because he saw it. It was true. Historical reality. Now, why are we to know this? So that we may believe. What is it that we're meant to believe? Notice what John says. He saw it and these things that happened so that we may believe. The two things in particular that he saw that he wants us to believe is that Jesus' bones were not broken and that Jesus was pierced with the spear. Because he then goes on to tell us that these two historical facts, Jesus' legs weren't broken, no bones were broken, and he was pierced, fulfills scripture that was written 1,000 years ago. It fulfills scripture that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says that the Passover lamb cannot have a broken bone in it. Now this is something that is very important for John, for us to know and to believe that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He is the one without broken bones. Because he is the crucified king who dies on the cross for our sins, sacrifices himself as this perfect sacrifice, so that our judgment will be passed over us because Jesus died for us. The second fulfillment comes from Zechariah, and this is a lot harder, so I need you to concentrate for 3 minutes. Okay, I calculate it's 3 minutes, that's all you need to concentrate. If you still don't understand, you can talk to me after the sermon. Now, Zechariah chapter 12 is quite complex. It says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Now, if you actually go and study Zechariah chapter 12, who is the me? Who is the one that they look on that they have pierced? Within the context of Zechariah chapter 12, the me is actually God. It's quite amazing. If you read Zechariah chapter 12, the me is God. Because in the first verse, God himself pours out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, the same I person, the one they have pierced. And because they have pierced God, on that day a fountain, right, like this great avalanche of water will be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them of all sin. And so as they pierce God, on the day as Jesus dies, like there's this fountain of cleansing of sin that comes out. But then it goes on to say, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn child. Now I want to ask us, who is these people who look at Jesus and grieve and mourn? Now look carefully. Who is this that they have looked on? Who is this, the crowd that day? Doesn't seem like it, right? On the day, they didn't look at Jesus and weep and mourn as if their only child died. Who is this group of people who mourn at the one that they have pierced? Well, according to this passage, it is the one, these people, who have received a spirit of grace and supplication. So actually, what John is saying here is, it's not the people that day who look on the one that they have pierced, who weep and mourn, but those who receive the Holy Spirit later on. And so what I like is someone in my Bible study said, it's like for those of you who watch movies, have you heard of this thing called the third person or something? You think it's the third person, right? It's like when you watch a movie, suddenly the people are talking among themselves, then one person looks out of the screen and talks to you, right? It's like he breaks the screen, right? He's like talking to the third person. And that's what's happening here. John is actually saying, we, the people who receive God's Holy Spirit, we look at the one that we have pierced and we weep and mourn because he has paid for our sins. Now, I think this is so powerful for us because we are the ones who see Jesus, and when we looked at Jesus, we see that it's because of my sins that he is up there. It's because of my sins that he has been pierced. And because I have the Holy Spirit, I weep and I mourn out of grief for my sins and the death of God on my behalf, and I choose to believe and repent. So as we come to the end of today's passage, this is all part of God's plan, right? That Jesus should die on the cross as our Passover lamb. But it's also part of God's plan for us to have the Holy Spirit to look on Jesus and to see the one that we have pierced. I think that someone made a very good comment that as Christians, we need to keep re-remembering what Jesus has done for us. We need to keep being reminded of what Jesus has done for us. I think in today's passage, it also reminds us that we need to keep re-looking at the one that we have pierced. I think that in order to do so, I was kind of reflecting on it, this passage myself, and I was thinking, if I put my name there, right, it's like they will look on the one that they have pierced. It's like, I'm Andrew, by the way. Andrew will look on the one that I have pierced. Because it is because of my sins that Jesus is on the cross and pierced. And when I see that, it's not an abstract thing, right? Like, Jesus not abstractly took the sins of the world, but he's taking my sins. And because of my personal sins, he's on the cross. It should actually strike me to the heart. And through the Holy Spirit, make me weep and mourn. Ask God for mercy and repent. Because my sins actually put Jesus there, and he's dying for me. And I should actually feel and be touched because God has put him there. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Father, as we come before you today, we truly want to thank you for you are a God who controls all things. There are no accidents, there are no coincidences in this world, and we see that most clearly as Jesus goes to be crucified. Indeed, 1,000 years before Jesus even went to the cross, you predicted that all these events would happen, that they would cast lots for his garments, that he would be given wine vinegar. And all this would be part of Jesus' undeserved suffering to restore relationship with you, to save us from our sins. Help us to see that on the day of his death, because it was the day of preparation before the special Sabbath, the convicted crucified had to be taken down. But Jesus' legs were not broken, no bone was broken, and he was pierced. Help us to see that he was indeed the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover lamb, the one who pays for our sins so that our judgment may pass over us. Help us to see that it is we who have received your Spirit, the Spirit of grace and supplication, to see that we are the ones who have pierced Jesus. We have pierced him and he has gone to the cross because of my sins, our sins. Help us to weep and mourn as for an only child, to grieve over the death of Jesus for my sins, and to repent and to trust and to believe what John tells us. We pray for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The discussion question is on screen. How do I respond to God's plan to crucify Jesus, the King? How do I respond to God's plan to crucify Jesus, the King? Let's take the next 5 minutes to discuss this with the people around us.
Thanks for listening to this podcast brought to you by Bethany Trinity Presbyterian Church. For more information, visit us online at busypc.sg.